It's good to see this number here tonight as we are here to study just a little bit of what God's Word has to tell us and show us that we may apply to our lives to be better people for Him, to be a better people for our society, and to help those who may not know Jesus Christ for the pardoning of their sins to consider a better life. Tonight we're going to be kicking up on something I began a couple of weeks back, but we've had different things to come up. I've been out of town, so we're going to be looking at part three on how to study the Bible. And the question I want to ask is what am I looking for when I'm studying the Bible? What am I looking for? Well, first thing we want to make sure that we have before we go into interpreting Scripture is that we have a good translation. Unless you can read Hebrew or Greek, then you need a translation. You need a translation into the English language. And so that means that you will have to get your hands on a good translation. But what do we mean by that? King James, New King James, American Standard, those are some of the things, the versions that I can kind of give you as way of recommendation. You want to stay away from paraphrases. You want to stay away from what is called the Message Bible, the NIV. I mean, you want to stay clear of some of those. However, those may be good to study because there are so many people studying or reading those. So you can kind of do some cross-checking, cross-referencing to see, okay, is this version matching the original? And it doesn't take that much to look into the original language. You don't have to have a degree in Greek. You don't have to take classes in Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. What it requires you is to, well, go into your computer or your iPhone or whatever and pick up an app. You know, download an app, Blue Letter Bible, Strong's, so forth and so on. And you're able to do some cross-referencing. Check Greek, the Hebrew, and look at some of those particular words and to see if that particular word actually lines up with that particular version. And so we'll have more to say about that. And so when we open up our Bibles and let's say, turn to the book of Corinthians. Turn to the first book of Corinthians. There are a couple of questions that you want to ask yourself. They're basic questions. A lot of times people, when they're ready to study or ready to read and looking for a word of encouragement, they're at their wits' end and they just need a word from the Lord. I'm just using some of their wording. And so they'll just pick up the Bible and they'll just, okay, Ezekiel 31, and just begin reading. Well, we shouldn't do that as Christians. Okay, that's dangerous. Don't do that. It's just like never handling a pistol or a rifle, and you just want to pick it up and, well, let me see what this thing does. You don't want to do that. Get some directions. Get some instructions. Let's see what's going on. Well, there are a couple questions that you want to ask. You want to determine who's speaking. You want to know who's speaking, okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So already we know who's speaking. Paul is. All right? Usually Paul identifies himself as the writer of the letter. Okay? Every now and then you'll find a letter that no one is addressed. And like the book of Hebrews. Don't nobody know, really. Now, some want to attribute it to the Apostle Paul, and I believe I gave some argumentation on why that should not be. However, there are some that believe Paul wrote that. But we do know this. Paul wrote Corinthians. Paul wrote Romans. He wrote Galatians. Why? Because he said he did. And so we want to know who's writing it. You go to the book of Psalms, and I'm just throwing this out for consideration. And there are a multiplicity of different authors of the book of Psalms. You have David, Psalm 1. You have Moses in Psalm 90. You have Asaph in Psalm 46 through 48, I believe it is, 42 through 48. And so you have different authors for the different Psalms. And so as you're thinking about these things, just don't say, okay, well, David, he's writing, and it's Psalm 46, and it's obvious that David is not the writer of Psalm 46. And so as a teacher, if we do things like that, our credibility can be looked at in a way that's not so good. And so we want to make sure we know what we're talking about. All right, go back to the, well, if you haven't left Corinthians, verse number 2, we see who he's writing to. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place, called to be called on the name of the Lord Jesus, called on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, sorry about that, both theirs and ours. Now notice, who is Paul writing to? The church at Corinth. Alright, and so it's obvious that he's writing to these particular people. Now, this is good by way of reminder for some of us, because we want to know who's writing, who they're writing to. Now, is Paul writing to the church at 9th and Main? And so, since he's not writing to us, we got to know, okay, what did it mean to them? A lot of times when people read the Bible, they read, okay, so what does this mean to me? Whoa. First, we got to find out what it meant to them. And then once we find out what it meant to them, then we can make application. Okay? And so we have to be careful of that. And so what is the time of writing? What is the time? What's going on in this particular time period? You're not just looking for a date, DeMarcus. You're looking at who is the emperor? Who's the ruler? Why? Because this is going to give you an idea of when this book was written. All right? Case in point, when you consider like the book of James, you have those who are scattered abroad. It is stated that James is most likely the first New Testament book written. Roughly about 46, 47 A.D. Well, that's only about 16 years after the day of Pentecost. Well, you go to some outside sources. Also, when you consider the time of the book of Romans, probably roughly about 60s. Nero is the emperor of that particular time. You go into some historical background, you'll find out that Nero actually reigned during that particular time. So you can kind of figure out what time frame is this particular letter being written. That's important. The letter to the church at Corinth wasn't written in 300 A.D. It wasn't written in 400 B.C. It was written at a particular time, and that means something. And it's the same thing for us today. If we send a post, and it was January the 15th, 2019, and it was at 6 o'clock, and someone says that you committed a crime, and it was at 6 o'clock, and you say, no, that wasn't me. Well, no, it was you. No, I have proof. See, time means something. And so you want to make sure that you understand when was this particular letter written, all right? Who was emperor? Who was in control? Who is the group of people? What's going on at that particular time, all right? So we want to keep that in mind. Also, I want to say this. Just don't look at the date. Now, I emphasized that a few minutes ago. Just don't look at the date. Look at the dispensation. What do we mean by dispensation? What time period are we working with? Are we working with the patriarchal system, which is dealing with the antediluvian up into the flood? Are we dealing with the post-diluvian, meaning that after the flood? Are we dealing under the Mosaic system? Was this during the time of Moses? Was it during the time of the judges, the prophets? What's going on? And a lot of times what people do is this, especially in denominationalism today, they will attribute things that were under the old system to them today. Well, like Psalm 150. You go to Psalm 150 and, man, we can use instruments of music in worship because they did in Psalm 150. We can't do that. Because the same one that did played instruments, he was the same one also that offered animal sacrifices. We're not doing that today. Why? Because Jesus Christ is that one time for all time sacrifice for sin. And so the time period is very important. And so we want to be looking at things like that. Last but not least, the type of writing. What do we mean by that? Well, like the book of Corinthians, it is a letter or an epistle. But also, how about the book of Proverbs? Poetry. Well, you can't address the Corinthian letter as a poetry book. It's not a poetry book. All right? The book of Revelation. It's an end time book or a letter of apocalyptic writing. It's highly figurative. You can't address the book of Corinthians that way. And so the type of language, and we have to teach our children the type of language. So you're not addressing your poetry book like you're going to be reading your math book. And so it's the same thing. And so it's amazing how God gave us his book with all of these different, let me use this word, genres in it. And he's asking us to do something. Something that sometimes Americans don't want to do too much of today. It's called thinking. Yeah, we just want to regurgitate. Well, it has to be true. It was on the internet. You got to be careful. And so we have to address different books in different ways. All right? Here's another point that I want to make. That's first things we need to determine. We need to determine those things. We need to determine context. Remember, I just gave the illustration. Okay, someone says that you committed a crime. It was on January the 15th, 2019, and it was at 6 o'clock, but you was obviously at home. Well, I have a context. I was online, and I was IMing someone, and this is what we were talking about. That's the context. Well, same thing when you're going to the Bible. You look for a context. Three things. Number one, you want to look in. You want to look into the context. Number two, you want to look out. You want to go to the remote context. And then number three, you want to come back and look into the context. So you look in, you look out, you look back in. When you're reading scripture, you got to learn how to look in. And usually when you consider a context, it's the idea of weaving words together. Weaving ideas together. It's interesting how people will take something out of its context. Well, let's just say this. I pick up my Bible and I go to the book of Acts chapter 1 and you find out Judas hung himself. Well, I mean, if Judas hung himself, I guess I'm going to go out there and do it too. I'm not going to do that. Why not? What was the context? The man just betrayed the Lord and went out and he felt remorseful about it. He killed himself. We're not going to do stuff like that. And so context means something. And so when we're talking about a context, we want to make sure that we're weaving the information together. And so with that being said, we want to look into the text. We want to look outside of the text and want to look back into the text. Case in point. When we consider immediate context, usually the information is right there. That's what you're looking at. But what if you want to find that same context somewhere else? Let me give you something to consider. You can write this down. Acts chapter 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. All of those are referring to the conversion of Saul. The first one, Jesus is the one that's telling us about it. Luke is writing it. The second one, we find this is Paul. And he's given a recount of his conversion. The third one, in Acts chapter 26, Paul, given a recount of his conversion. Now, it's interesting. If you go to Acts 9 and Acts chapter 22, you're only going to get two-thirds of the equation. But if you go to Acts 26 and you add it to Acts 9 and Acts 22, you're going to get the whole story. We usually get in trouble because we don't get the whole story right. Why is that? Why are we content with getting some of the story and not all of it? If you had, again, if somebody accused you of crime and you had to go, I'm going to get Scott here and he's going to be my lawyer. And I pay him, give him a retainer fee, $5,000, okay? Man, I need you to get me off, man. I'm innocent. And so what Scott does is he just goes and he talks to a few people. He doesn't get all the information. I get convicted. You know what? I didn't think about asking that person. But that's my lawyer. You know, we got a whole bunch of preachers do that. They're always doing that. They get a couple passages and they run with them. Look at Psalm 119, 160 real quick. Brian, when you get that, read it. Psalm 119, 160. Who in here has the ASV? All right. Anybody else? Yes.
160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever.
All right. The Psalm 119, 160 in the ASV says, the sum of thy word is true. In other words, in order for you to get the whole story, you got to get all of the evidence. In other words, before you draw a conclusion, you have to make sure you have all the evidence. Too often people want to draw a conclusion, but they don't have all the evidence. Well, this has to be true. Why? Because it says it here and it says it here. No, you have to have all of the evidence. All of the evidence is going to teach us where to get aware or how to draw a conclusion. And so oftentimes what we do as people, we don't have all the evidence. And so we got to gather all of the evidence before we do that. All right? And so when we consider studying the Bible, we want to make sure that we gather all the evidence. Just don't get a little bit here and a little bit there. Get all of it. And really today, in the time that we live in, which is amazing, that we can go on our computers, on our apps, and we can do word studies. It's almost as if in the generation that we're living in today, God is saying you really don't have an excuse. You have all of this information at your fingertips. You ought to be able to gather all of the information before you draw a conclusion. And that's unfortunate that many are drawing conclusions before they gather all of the evidence. Let me show you some real quick. Let's look at Acts 15. In Acts 15, we find this idea demonstrated. Acts 15. In Acts 15, verse 1 through 21, we're not going to look at all of this, but we have a problem. And the problem is that you have these Jews, and what they wanted the Gentile Christians to do was to keep the law of Moses. All right. And so what had to happen was this. Information had to be gathered in order to come to a conclusion that the Gentiles didn't have to keep the law of Moses and also be baptized into Christ. All right. And so here we see some things that are very interesting. As a matter of fact, I want us to take notice of something real quick. In Acts chapter 15, let's start at verse number 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, that's a heavy charge right there. Okay, it's a heavy charge. He says, so unless one is circumcised, they can't be saved. Now, he's talking to Christians, right? But so here, you have people who have already been baptized into Christ, and now they're saying that you need to be circumcised alongside of being baptized. Now notice what he says. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. All right, so there's a big problem going on. There's a dispute going on. And here's another little point that we can make. You know, it's all right for us to have disputes with people. We live in a time today where people think, well, you know, you don't really have to be arguing with people like that. You're just being mean-spirited. I guess they were too. And so we have to be careful with that. Verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. That's interesting. They already were converted. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, I thought the law of Moses had been nailed to the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 12 through 14. Ephesians 2, 11 through 15. The old law had been nailed to the cross. And so here we have these Jews who are commanding Gentiles to keep the law. Well, I thought the law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. Well, it was. These are some of the things that I know they were arguing. I know they were arguing these points because they're vital points. And so notice what he says in verse number 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, friends, notice, they're arguing. They're arguing right here. Why? There's something at stake. What's at stake? The souls of men. When the souls of men are at stake, arguing must take place. We're not talking about a car, not talking about a house. We're talking about a soul. Therefore, the argument must take place. Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's Acts chapter 10. So God, who knows the hearts, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Faith coming by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And so how were the Jews saved? Well, by way of the gospel of Jesus Christ, being baptized into Christ, didn't have to keep the law of Moses. So now he's bringing up the point for the Gentiles. Now, so it's interesting. They're bringing up all of this evidence right now. Now, it's interesting as well, Brother Brian. I know I keep bringing you up, but think about this point. When we consider, they are gathering up evidence in the midst of a dispute right there. They're gathering evidence. They're presenting this evidence. This evidence is vital if the Gentiles are going to have a clear conscience that what they did in order to be saved was right. Okay? Notice what he goes on to say. Verse 12. Then all the multitudes kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles, wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, now listen to this. Men and brethren, listen to me. Now, can you imagine? All of the multitude, they're there. They want to hear the end of this matter. But they need evidence, Brother Randy, to make sure that this is right. And so here James says, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the word of the prophets agreed, just as it is written. Now, he's about to exegete a passage or passages. He's going to be going to the Old Testament and he's going to bring it to the New Testament. Notice what he says. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruin, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Now, this is a quote from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. Now, why is he going to Amos 9, 11 and 12? Because he's giving evidence. He's gathering up the evidence. Now, notice what he says. Verse number 18. Known to God from eternity, all his works, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preached him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And so here they gather up all of the evidence, and they prove to the Jews that the Gentiles, who did the same things that they did in order to be saved, were saved, and they didn't have to keep the law of Moses. Now, why is that important? It's important because when we're going to the Word of God, we want to make sure that we're gathering up all of the evidence, not some. And Mark, that takes time. It takes time to gather up evidence, especially when you're going to the Word of God. And so I remember on one occasion, a preacher was preaching, and he was talking about his friend who was preaching. And he says, I'm going to get up there, and I'm going to wait for the Holy Spirit to tell me what I need to say. And he says, when I get through, I want you to tell me how I did. Well, he got up there, and he was preaching, and he said, how do you think I did? He said, the Holy Spirit didn't tell you much. That's how some people treat the Word of God. And it's unfortunate because in order for a person to really preach the Word of God like they really need to, it's going to take time to dig it out. Look at Luke 24 real quick. In Luke 24, even our own Lord did the same thing. We don't have time to look at all of this. I just want to kind of give you some things to consider, because when we are drawing out the facts from the conclusion, or the conclusions from the facts that we have, we want to make sure that we gather all of the facts. In Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 27, we're on the road to Emmaus. You remember we have these two, they're talking to one another. Jesus Christ had died on the cross. He's been buried. They didn't know what was taking place, and they were sorrowful of heart. And so Jesus catches up with them as they were walking. And notice what he says to them in verse number 25. Verse 25. Then he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, to have entered into his glory? And notice this right here. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in some of the scriptures the things concerning himself. Is that right? What does it say? Does all mean all? Now, can you imagine that they're walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're walking, and he's going through every single passage about himself. Every single passage he's dealing with. Every single passage. No wonder at the end, Brother Dustin say, did not our hearts burn within us? Why? He's expounding every single passage from the Old Testament about himself. You know how much time it takes to gather up all those passages? It takes diligence. And I venture to say that there's a lot of work. And yet we find Jesus as he is walking and he's talking and he is expounding and explaining and bringing out all of the evidence that the things that has happened to him were supposed to happen to him. Isn't that powerful? And so when we're reading the Bible, Brother Raymond, when we're reading the Bible, it takes time. And so don't get frustrated with yourself when you don't get all the information right there. I get frustrated because I just can't get it all. Makes me downright mad. But you know what? Discipline yourself. It takes time. And it takes effort. And so keep those things in mind as you're studying, as you're reading, because as we are studying and reading, we want to make sure that we do what God would have us to do. Let me give you these real quick. Who in here ever heard of axioms? Axioms. Establish rules. Okay? Self-evident truths. Let me give you a few of them that you need to consider. And then this is important because there are a few of these that will actually help you in your relationships. Not just at home, but with people. As a matter of fact, we live in a time today where axioms are out the window. Established truths. Okay? Number one, when we consider an established truth, the true object of speech is the impartation of thought. The true object of speech is the impartation of thought, which means that I say what I mean and I mean what I say. You know where we live, but that ain't what I really meant. Well, can you really say what you mean? Don't you know that'll help us at home too? Let me move on. Y'all didn't like that point. The next one, the true object of interpretation is to apprehend the exact thought of the speaker. The true object of interpretation is to apprehend the exact thought of the speaker. Now, there's a preacher. Matter of fact, Wes McAdams in Plano, Texas, he's real good at not doing this. Well, that's not really what the author meant. Well, Paul really meant this. I think Paul said what he meant. It's interesting how people always want to tell us what Paul meant when Paul actually said what he meant. I'm telling you, that'll help you even in your marriage. If a wife says, "Baby, I just need you to take the trash out Monday, Wednesday, and Friday." And then here comes Thursday and the trash not taken out. "Well, I thought you meant Tuesday and Thursday." What? That's not what I said. Just do what I said. Let me move on from that one too. Number three, language is a reliable medium of communication. Friends, God chose language to communicate. He chose language. And so when you think of like passages like Job 7:17, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, that you set your heart upon him?" God is mind. God is intelligence. Okay? And so keep that in mind. Another one, usage determines the meaning of words. By usage is meant the way in which words and phrases are actually used in a community of language. And so you have a word that's being used and it's used inside of a context. That particular word can't violate the context. Okay, and so these are ways that we speak all the time, but sometimes we get away from these. Here's another one. The purpose of a speaker or writer determines the character of his communication. And so we want to keep things in mind like that. Let me give you two more and it'll be lesson to be yours. By one expression, one thought is conveyed and only one. The parables is good for this right here. You know, there's really one lesson in every single parable. One lesson. One single lesson. Well, what about all the application? Didn't say application. I said the lesson. The lesson that God is teaching is what we need to get. We can make application, but you got to get the lesson first. You got to get the lesson first. All right, let me give you this last one. Some of y'all ready to go home. The function of a word depends on its association with other words, which means that when you consider a word and how it is used, it must be connected to the words in its context. It has to be. And so when we're studying the Bible, we want to make sure that we're not taking a word and just ripping it out of its context and throwing it into another context. We don't want to do that. And this is why we have denominationalism. This is why you have weak people of God, because either they're not going to the Word of God, they're not applying the Word of God, or they don't know how to study the Word of God. And so we want to make sure that as we're studying, we want to see, okay, this is what God is saying. God is telling me exactly what he wants me to know. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, and we'll end with that one. 1 Corinthians 2, verse number 11. How do I know what's in your head? How do I know what you're thinking? Nate, you got to tell me. How do I know what God is thinking? God tells me. God tells you. In 1 Corinthians 2, and verse number 11, here the Bible says this. Matter of fact, look at verse 10 and 11. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. How can I know what's in God's mind? They'll tell me. How do I know what's in man's mind? They'll tell me. They'll write it down. They'll type it. They'll text it. They'll message it. And so, it's the same thing. How do I know what God says about relationships, about baptism, about the one church, about the Holy Spirit, about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, about... How do I know? He tells us through his word. And so we take him at his word. We study it out. We make sure that we draw a conclusion based upon all of the facts. And when we do that, then we can know for a fact that my conclusion is right. And friends, we can know the truth. We can know. We can have confidence in knowing that, okay, this is what I've studied. This doesn't contradict a known passage or context. I ought to be able to apply this and be right with God. We can know that. And so, with that being said, those are some of the things that we want to gather. Go back, listen to it online, take some notes, think about it, because our lives depend upon how we interpret the Bible. It depends upon it. And so keep those things in mind. If you're not a child of God, we want you to consider, want you to be thinking about studying God's word, but we want you to make sure that you're studying properly and studying correctly and not just picking up the Bible and just start reading. And let's not do that. Let's be systematic. Let's think about what we're doing. And as we're doing that, we're going to learn from God. And so believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Be willing to turn away from sin, confess Christ to be Lord, be buried in water for the remission of your sins, and God will do something amazing, and that is wash away all of your sins. But maybe you're a child of God and you need special prayer. You need someone to encourage you. We all need that every now and then. Let us do that as we stand and as we sing the Savior's invitation.